I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. We will not spend a lot of time in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to be going against my natural nature and actually preaching a topical sermon today. And then I'll spend the next year repenting. But we're going to do it anyway. Because it's Father's Day, and I know that my dad will be listening to this sermon tomorrow on the web. Dad, happy Father's Day. I love you. You're a good dad. And as you hear this sermon, I trust that God will encourage you with the legacy that you have left me and my brother and the rest of your posterity. Our Father, we pray now that in the same spirit that we have already encountered in the Creed and in these songs and in Diane's prayer and even in David's announcements, that this same wonderful gift from heaven would anoint me and all of us as we interact with your gospel. May your kingdom come as I preach. May spiritual eyes be opened. May our hearts burn within us. And may many today who are sitting on some kind of a fence be compelled to step off the fence and to step into the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see, the title of the sermon today is Taking the Plunge, Baptism in the Context of Conversion. And I'm preaching 2 weeks in a row on the subject of baptism because, as we've already mentioned, we are going to be baptizing a number of people on August 9th. In case there was any confusion with the one slide, the youth are meeting this Tuesday and the adults are meeting this Saturday at 9 a.m. And so if you are an adult, you don't go to youth, and you're thinking about baptism, that's your class this Saturday at 9 a.m. We're going to look today at baptism in its context of Christian conversion. And I am indebted to Dr. Gordon T. Smith, who is one of our Alliance theologians. I have borrowed extensively from his book, Beginning Well. And if you are interested in more of this kind of theology that you're going to hear today, give me a call this week or send me an email and I'll hook you up with Dr. Smith's book. Gordon has been here in this church, I think, more than once and has preached here, and his message has been a great help to me. Today's message is also going to seem more like a seminary class than a sermon. So if you're warned up front, you'll be okay with that. It will definitely be more preaching than teaching, and because seminary classes generally go for an hour, and I'm giving myself 40 minutes today, you're going to feel like you're drinking from a fire hydrant. But that's okay. Just look at me and go like this from time to time, and I'll keep going. We have a need today to make a decision to love the Lord our God with our minds. Remember, Jesus said, the greatest command is that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The modern church has focused primarily on loving God with our heart and affections, and that's very good, but we cannot love God if we're anti-intellectual. We must submit our minds to God and bring our minds and our emotions under the authority of God's word. So today, some of our paradigms that we've held very dear are going to be called into question. It's your job to listen to this and discern whether this is just Buellerology or Smithology or whether this is really taught in the Scripture. That's what every church is required to do every single Sunday, but I'm asking you to do it particularly this Sunday. Now, if I were to grab this microphone here, and don't worry, I'm not going to do this, and I were to jump down into the audience here like this, and I were to begin to randomly single out people and say, you, I want you to stand up right now and give your testimony. Don't worry, I'm not going to do this. Guaranteed, three things. First of all, there would be a massive sense of sheer panic over the whole church. Are you agreed with that? Yes, good. Because even extroverts don't like it when preachers or anybody else single them out to speak publicly. Another thing would probably happen. Some of you would stand up and, a little nervous, would grab the microphone and would begin to tell us a story about how you met Jesus Christ. It would be your personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And it would be dramatic, and it would be momentous. And there would be this line in the sand where you said, on this particular day, in this particular situation, I heard the gospel, I stepped across the line, and in that one glorious moment, I passed from death to life. And we hear stories like that, and we marvel in them. We wished we had a story like that. They're a little bit like the story of the conversion of Saul. Nothing short of a blinding light and an audible voice, and this dramatic change from black to white. I love stories like that. But most of us can't tell a story like that. And the reason we can't is that we're second-generation Christians. We have parents who are Christians. And before that, grandparents who were Christians. We were raised with this book. We've only known God. We've only known Jesus. We were taught the sacred scriptures, which led to wisdom, which led to salvation, as Paul described Timothy. Some of you have said to me, Brian, I can't remember a time when I didn't believe in God or Jesus. So your conversion experience is very different from those few here who had a dramatic, climactic, singular conversion event. An illustration would be my beautiful wife, Myrna, Appendix A. If you asked her to stand today and give her testimony, don't expect a story of how for years she lived a debaucherous, rebellious life. Then at the age of 5, saw the light and gave her life to Christ. I dare you, ask Myrna to give her testimony after church. She'll say, I can't remember. But I tell you, my wife is a Christian, a very fine Christian. And did Myrna undergo a conversion experience? Oh, yes, she was converted. She did pass from darkness to light. But it's very hard for her and many of you to find a language, a nomenclature, to express that, because from the earliest age, you put your faith in Christ. And so today we're going to talk about this. We're going to talk about baptism in the unique role that it plays in biblical Christian conversion. And so when I use the word conversion, this is what I mean. And here it is up on the slide. It is a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. I just chose the shortest one I could find. Conversion is a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. Three things I want to say about this right off the bat. Number one, it's primarily not a transaction as much as it is a transformation. Now, in conversion, a transaction does happen. When a person is converted, their sins are placed on Christ. 2,000 years ago, Christ died to pay the full penalty of those sins. And at the moment of faith, whenever that moment is, Jesus transfers to your account his straight-A report card. So there is a transaction that happens, but conversion is primarily not just talking about this thing that we call justification by faith. It is that. It is way more. It is the complete transformation at the beginning of a person's spiritual journey. It is the moment or the period of time where they're changed. Now, the Old Testament said that God pulls out of us our heart of stone, he puts in a new heart of flesh, and then he puts his spirit in that heart of flesh and enables us to walk in his ways. That's the Old Testament way of describing conversion. Paul said, if any man or person is in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything has become new. Secondly, when we talk about conversion, though it is sometimes a crisis, it is less of a crisis and more of a process. By crisis, I mean a singular cataclysmic event. No. Conversion is most often a process with a number of indispensable elements contained within it. And number three, conversion is always the sovereign act of God alone. God converts. God saves. We cannot convert ourselves. It's His work. It's a gracious work. However, our response to God's grace is also paramount. When the Puritans landed in the United States a little over 200 years ago, they were those very godly Europeans who began to set up colonies in the States, very strong Christians. They believed that we had to discern conversions, that we couldn't promote conversions or make conversions, that we could only be faithful to the gospel and discern where God was working in a person's life and come alongside and encourage them and equip them to take the next step. I believe that. When trying to think of an illustration from real life illustrating conversion, I couldn't help but think of the metamorphosis of a caterpillar to a butterfly. You could look at that picture there from the chrysalis right through to the emerging butterfly and ask, well, at what moment does the caterpillar become a butterfly? Give me the exact moment that the miracle happens, and nobody knows. But we do know that the caterpillar has to come to a place before it ever becomes a butterfly where it decides that it doesn't want to be a caterpillar anymore. The caterpillar living is okay, but there's something more. And the caterpillar stops. It stops eating, and it hangs itself upside down in the J position. The caterpillar all but dies. And then a chrysalis is formed around the caterpillar, and the miracle begins. And even scientists don't quite know how it happens, but a butterfly begins to grow inside that chrysalis. It takes a period of time. It is a process. It is not a crisis, but it is a conversion. And then the butterfly begins to break free from the chrysalis, but it's not converted yet. It has to first expel this poisonous meconium that it's developed inside the chrysalis. And then its blood, the blood from the chrysalis is transferred into the wings of the butterfly, enabling it to fly. And then in one really wonderful moment, the butterfly shakes itself free from the chrysalis, and it's a butterfly. Did it happen all at once? No. But it was a conversion, and I believe the same is true of biblical conversion. Conversion is a process of transformation performed by Jesus Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit with some indispensable elements. So what I want to do today is do a quick survey of the New Testament on the subject of conversion. And then we'll conclude by talking about how important baptism is in the process of conversion. So let's start with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Can somebody give me the theological name for those three Gospels? They are called the Synoptic Gospels. They are different than the Gospel of John. Very quickly, here's what Matthew, Mark, and Luke have to say about conversion. Number one, everybody who was converted repented. They were going in one direction, they stopped, they made a 180, and they began going in the other direction following Jesus. Belief and repentance always go together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, only those who repent believe, and only those who believe repent. They're stuck together. Secondly, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of those who were converted made some form of renunciation of their old life. Jesus talked about leaving everything behind to follow him. The man whose life consisted of some wonderful pearls was willing to sell all the pearls when he found the one pearl of great price. In other words, to get the pearl, you had to sell something else. Becoming a Christian is and was costly. Number three, the first three gospel writers all make conversion an act of following Jesus that actually changes our vocation. It doesn't mean that we all become pastors or missionaries, but the call to follow Jesus is a call to service. Jesus said to Peter, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Number four, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is this effective, affective, A-F-F-E-C-T-I-V-E. There is an emotional response to embracing Jesus. When Matthew is converted, he is filled with joy and invites all of his friends to a party where Jesus is the special guest. The man whose life consisted of all that he owned was willing to liquidate all of that when he found the treasure. He sold what he had so he could buy the field to get the treasure. It says, for the joy of finding the treasure, sold all that he had. And not only do people who are converted experience this emotional response of joy and peace, but heaven experiences joy. Remember when the lost coin is found, the lost sheep, and the rebellious son comes home, Jesus said, all heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. And number five, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three writers assume that when a person is converted, they are baptized. Jesus said, if you want to make disciples, you must do two things. Bring them to the crisis of baptism, baptize them in the name of the triune God, and secondly, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded. Jesus said in the book of Mark, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believeth not is condemned. Did you notice what Jesus did? He linked the word belief with baptism because it was inconceivable to him that anybody who believed would not be baptized. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believes not shall be condemned. Jesus used the word baptism as shorthand for the whole conversion experience. That's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, very quickly. The word belief appears in John maybe more than any other word. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. With this idea of believing in Jesus is also this idea of receiving new life that comes from above. Jesus said, I am the manna which came down from heaven. And then he said in that same chapter, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. They were very confused. They said, no, Moses was the one who mediated manna coming down from heaven. And Jesus said, I know, but everything has changed now. I am the bread that comes out of heaven, and you must appropriate me as a gift. Then he spoke about this idea of being born again, being born of the water and born of the Spirit. That's John. Then the book of Acts. Something different happens in the book of Acts, right at the beginning in chapter 2. What happens? Who comes to the world? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. So now in the book of Acts, conversion is going to take on a highly spiritual nature, not that it wasn't before. Four things. Number one, there's belief in the gospel in the book of Acts. People have to hear the gospel preached and explained. They put their faith in the Jesus of that gospel, and it also presupposes a radical 180-degree turn. Secondly, baptism for the forgiveness of sins is assumed in every single conversion in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter's sermon, they cry out, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He goes on to talk about how the promise is not only for them, but for their children. And with many other words, he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they all devoted themselves to four things: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, which is a synonym for communion, and prayer. So baptism was universal. The New Testament has no comprehension of a Christian who hasn't been baptized. Number three, the book of Acts makes it very clear that a person who has been converted has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. They have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit came upon people when they least expected it, like Cornelius when he was listening to the gospel. The Spirit came upon him. There was a manifestation of the Spirit. And Peter said, "Look it, Cornelius has received the Spirit. Let's now baptize him." But in most other cases, people were baptized first, then they received the Holy Spirit, either through the laying on of hands or simply by requesting the Spirit to come upon them. And number four, every convert in the book of Acts received membership into the church. Every single one of them began to live in community. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There's no precise order in how these happen. In fact, some of them may be squashed into two events or three events, but all of these happened in the book of Acts, just as all of them happened in the Gospels. And then finally, the epistles, and this is the last one. You're doing very well. 6 points. Every time Paul or Peter or Jude or James or the writer to the Hebrews talks about a person being converted, they are talking about their identification with Christ. They are in Christ and Christ is in them. Secondly, and this is very important, in the epistles, when they talk about converts, they are assuming that that person has transferred allegiance from some other deity or god, whether it be themselves or Caesar or Rome or anything else, money, and they are now clinging to Jesus only. There is no conversion apart from a transfer of allegiance in the epistles. Number three, water baptism is assumed in the epistles. Paul said, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism." And Peter is very radical. Peter said in one of his letters, "Therefore, baptism now saves you." There Peter goes again, using baptism as shorthand for the entire conversion event. "Therefore, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from your flesh, but the appeal to God for a clean conscience." It was unthinkable for anybody in the New Testament to comprehend a person becoming a Christian without the sacramental evidence of water baptism. Number four, faith. Number five, reception of the Holy Spirit. And number six, they all assumed entrance into congregational life. Paul said, "For by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, have we all been baptized into one body." And he's talking about the church. Okay, everybody take a deep breath. Now, you're saying, "Can you sum this up for us?" Yes. From this overview, we can conclude that Christian conversion assumes at least 7 distinct but inseparable elements. Here they are: belief in Jesus Christ, repentance, trust in Jesus Christ, a transfer of allegiance, baptism, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and incorporation into the life of the church. The interesting thing about this list is you could find places in the New Testament where you single out just one of those and it's shorthand for all 7. They don't always list all 7. In fact, they never list all 7. They are used interchangeably to describe what happens to people when they become a Christian. But I beg you, I almost dare you, to try to concoct a Christian conversion where one of those is missing. You can't do it. You can't say all you have to do is believe in Jesus, but repentance is optional. No, then you won't get a convert. You'll get somebody who, like Jesus in his parable of the sower and the seed, there's foliage that springs up out of the ground, but as soon as the cares and concerns of the world come in, that little life dies. In other words, the conversion process is aborted. You need all 7. Sometimes the 7 may be squashed into 4 or 5 or 6, but the Bible describes conversion as having all 7. Rarely, if ever, do these elements happen all at once. They're a process. Even the famous conversion of the Apostle Paul that we often think is so cataclysmic and so momentous actually has all 7. There's a call to service. There's trust. There's repentance. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands. There's water baptism, and there's the incorporation into church life through the help of a very brave Barnabas. Now, take a look at this. I don't know about you, but it makes me look at that list and kind of go, maybe we have thought that people are true converts, when in reality, they're not. Maybe at funeral services where the person has died and they have not lived for Jesus most of their life, and we say, however, we do know that as a child, they prayed to receive Christ. Maybe we should give no merit to that. Because if we stick to the New Testament and not just our own theology of inviting Jesus into your life, the reason why so many people fall away is because they were never actually converted in the first place. If we learn one thing from Jesus about this, it's that we must begin well or we will not go the distance. Jesus said, if you're going to build a tower, you must first count the cost and make sure that you have what it takes to build the tower, or the tower will get half built and you will not finish it. You will not go the distance. The seed must go into good soil. The seed must be protected. The cares and the thorns, the worries of the world must not come in. There must be a very strong start. So with that, let's talk about baptism in the context of Christian conversion. 3 points, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Number one, baptism is not conversion, but is indispensable to it. If we believe that baptism was conversion, we would be people who believe in what we call baptismal regeneration. And we do not believe that. We believe that baptism is important, even more than important. It's indispensable, but it is not conversion. There was a time in church history where priests would just go and baptize everybody willy-nilly, believing that if they baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, conversion will be sure to follow. But it didn't happen. But baptism in the New Testament is shorthand for conversion. It's the sacramental initiatory event that expresses all the other six elements in conversion. So, on August 9th, when we see a number of our friends and family step into the water, and they walk up to about here, and they see somebody else grabbing them, and before grabbing them, pronouncing the formula of the triune God over them, and then this person being baptized submits and surrenders themselves to this other person, who then plunges them beneath the water, holds them under just long enough to make it really effective, and then pulls them back up again, and they're all wet. Everybody watching who is biblically informed understands without anybody telling that that person has definitely believed in Jesus. They've been able to lay their hand on the creed and say, I believe there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father sent Jesus, God's Son, for me. He died on the cross for my sins. He rose again bodily from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He's given me the Holy Spirit. Everybody knows that that person knows that and affirms that. They are saying, Credo, I believe. And everybody also knows that the person being baptized was walking in one direction, and they turned around and they started going in another direction. Everybody also knows that the person being dunked has said no to the world. They have renounced the world. The whole dunking is a complete renunciation of the old life. Every part of the old life is laid under the water. And then as they come up, they are saying, now in the power of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, I will live a brand new life. All seven are there. Even incorporation into the church is evidenced in the baptismal experience. It's shorthand for the whole deal. Number two, baptism has a particular significance and importance, listen to me, for teenagers and young adults who have grown up in the church. Let me explain why, and here John Piper has been particularly helpful. John Piper describes the baptismal ministry of John the Baptist. He says there were hundreds and perhaps thousands of Jewish people lined up to be baptized by John in the baptism of repentance in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And this is what John Piper says. John the Baptist's baptism was to, quote, distinguish true believers from mere descendants of believers. Every single person John baptized had, quote, Christian, unquote, parents. They were all Hebrews. They were all theologically informed. The baptism of John was people saying, I'm now breaking away from the faith of my parents, as good as it was. I now am planting my flag through this radical initiation rite of baptism and saying to the world, I am going to follow this Jesus who is about to come. So there comes a time in the process of conversion when a teenager or a young adult chooses to break free from the good faith of their parents, and they say to the world, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. And so this is personal. This is my own opinion. In fact, I suppose a lot of this is my own opinion. You have to discern what's my opinion and what's scriptural. But I think it's not helpful to baptize children before they understand the theological implication of renunciation and repentance and true belief. If a child cannot read the creed and understand the basis of the creed, in my opinion, we should not be baptizing them. I've heard so many 10 and 11 and 12-year-old kids say to me, tears in their eyes, my baptism meant way too little to me. And I'm going, of course it meant too little to you. What can you know of these seven elements when you are 9 or 10 years old? You can know that God loves you and sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. Yes, our children begin to hear the gospel. They begin to respond to it. But in my opinion, it is the beginning of a conversion process that finds its totality later in life as a teenager or as a young adult, and sometimes even an old adult. And number three, and finally, on the subject of infant baptism. I used to be so against infant baptism. I was such a strong, arrogant young pastor. I really had no idea at all what I was saying half the time. And now, I'm still learning so much, but you guys, I have so much respect for the theological traditions that baptize babies. I now understand why they baptize babies. If, as Christians, we believe in original sin and total depravity, we want to get that baby under the water in the name of the triune God as quickly as we can. During years when one out of every three babies died, people would run with their baby to the priest to perform a sacramental rite through the faith of the parents, because there's nothing explicit in the Bible about what happens to a child when the child dies. Nothing explicit. The only one reference is David rejoicing that though his son will not come to him, his dead son, he will go and visit his son in the next life, which might presuppose that the son is in heaven. But of course, we put our faith not in an airtight theology of what happens to babies when they die, but in the very character of God who is merciful and gracious. And because of that, our faith tradition has developed what we call the age of accountability. We believe that all babies go to heaven, and all young children before that age of accountability go to heaven. Oh, but I understand why they baptize babies. I understand the power of the covenant and the faith of the parents being transferred to a baby. In fact, I'm so okay with infant baptism that I joined an Anglican priest recently in baptizing my own granddaughter, Mary. Many years ago, I would not have done such a thing. However, being true to my own faith tradition and being true to my own present understanding of the scriptures on this subject, and I say present understanding because my theology has changed many times over the years on many subjects, and so should yours. My present understanding is that this whole subject of infant baptism, though strongly supported in church history, for 1,500 years it was the primary and almost the only mode of baptism. I believe that it has, at best, modest theological support, biblically. And that the clearer teaching of Scripture is that baptism is for believers, that faith must precede baptism. So, two final points. If you have been infant baptized, now let's just have a little fun here. How many of you were baptized as babies? Wow. Take a good look around. Way over the majority. The majority of you were baptized as babies. If your infant baptism is something that you cling to for theological reasons and you can clearly argue biblically for your infant baptism, which many people can, and your infant baptism has been followed up with the other six elements, including renunciation and repentance and all of that, and a public profession of your faith in Jesus Christ, then I believe that you've got it all. You're there. And that you deserve full membership in the body of Christ and certainly full membership at Pacific Community Church. But you knew that was coming. If, on the other hand, you have been baptized as an infant, but due to your present understanding of Scripture and what your conscience is pressing you to do, if you believe that you should be rebaptized, then as your pastor, I say, please do it. Be rebaptized, though I know my paedo-baptist brothers and sisters and sons and daughters would shudder at such a thought of being rebaptized. I encourage you to do it. Over the last 20 years at North Shore Alliance, the majority of adults that we baptized had all been baptized as infants. But they had undergone such a radical conversion experience that they felt they needed believers' baptism as a seal. So you have some thinking and praying and struggling yet to do. But it is my prayer that for many of you and most of you who have not been baptized as believers, you will make a decision based on your clear understanding of Scripture. And perhaps on August the 9th, we will have more people being baptized than we will have people watching. Let me finish with Martin Luther on baptism. Your baptism is nothing less than grace clutching you by the throat, a full grace throttling by which your sin is submerged in order that you remain under grace. Come therefore to your baptism. Give yourself up to be drowned in baptism and killed by the mercy of God, saying, drown me and throttle me, dear Lord, for henceforth I will gladly die to sin with your Son. And Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, but do not do the things that I say? Arise and be baptized. Amen. Let's pray. A number of you have already made a decision to be baptized. Some of you have been baptized as infants. Some of you have not been baptized at all. And you've already made a decision, and it's my prayer that this message has just confirmed in new ways the importance of your baptism. But for others, this message has caused you some concern. Because you've looked at those seven elements of true conversion and you're wondering, Jesus is here today, and he is here to save everyone. His arms are extended to you, and he's saying, come, come to me, all of you who are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is calling you to come, to believe, to trust. He knows that it means that you will repent, you will renunciate your old life. He knows that it means that you will follow up with baptism. He knows that it means that you will be incorporated into the life of the church in a way that you haven't been. He is assuming all of those wonderful elements in you running into his arms. So if the red light of your conscience is flashing and you sense the Holy Spirit drawing you, compelling you, then simply run to Jesus. Let him hold you. Let him forgive you. Let him fill you with the Holy Spirit. Let him equip you with all the elements that are necessary for biblical conversion. He will enable you to walk through every single door. It may happen in a very brief period of time, or it may be a little longer of a process, but whatever he starts, he finishes. And Father, I commit to you the word now sown into these precious hearts, and pray that your word would not return void, but would perform the very purpose for which it was sent out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, it's so great that we get to have communion every week. Because if and when the sermon falls flat, we still come running to the table. And there was a time in history when nobody would be invited to the table if they hadn't been baptized. Baptism started it off and the table finished it. We in this church invite all believers to the table, and some of you have not been baptized yet. You are still welcome to come to the table, but brothers and sisters, it is completely incongruent that you would have communion without being baptized. Because by saying no to one sacrament, you violate the second one. So maybe today, for many of you, you should come to the table with great joy, knowing that you're saying yes to this and you're also saying yes to that. You're saying yes to both. Yes to Christ. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, and it's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after dinner, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will, all of you, in remembrance of me." We believe in this church that somehow, by an act of God's grace, we actually experience the real presence of Jesus in this meal. We're not sure how, but this is a place for us to meet Christ. He's here. He's the host. And so if you have put your faith in Jesus, and you know what that means, then come with joy and let us participate in this wonderful act of worship. Teams, would you come? Prayer teams, would you be ready to pray for people about any spiritual need that they may have, either their own need or the need of someone else? And perhaps some of you, God has really spoken to you today, and you need to seal it with these prayer people in a moment of prayer, and then you can come to the table.